You're listening to Faith Baptist Fellowship in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. We invite you to join us for services on Sundays at 8:30 and 11 a.m. You can also check us out on the web at faithsf.com.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you now to turn in there in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And good morning to you. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that we're here together, able to look at God's Word and take encouragement from it this morning. Our text today is going to be John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. We're moving along through our series in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray again. Father, there are many things frightening in our world today. There are many things frightening in our lives today. When King David was afraid, here's what he said. He said, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Father, I pray that you, through your word, would stir up that kind of response to the things that are frightening. That when we are afraid, when we are tempted to be afraid, we would trust in you. I pray that your word would calm fears this morning. I pray that your word would strengthen faith in Christ. I pray that your word would stir up faith in Christ today, perhaps for the first time in some. We pray, Father, we pray together that you would move by your Spirit so that we would not fear things that are frightening, but we would safely trust in our sovereign God. I pray for your help, and I pray for the moving of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Both bread and boats have been around for thousands of years. Both bread and boats begin with the letter B. Both bread and boats can float. Both bread and boats have historical significance in nearly every culture on the planet. Both bread and boats are common hobbies today. I know 5 pastors who are into making sourdough bread as a hobby. I'm not one of them. Both bread and boats require a bit of craftsmanship. If you need a recipe for bread and you're patient and don't mind filler content, I know a guy. Both bread and boats can be made at home. Both bread and boats can be brown. Bread and boats have a lot in common, don't they? And both bread and boats are used in John chapter 6 to teach disciples that they can trust completely and in every circumstance in Jesus Christ. Both are used here to teach us, by extension, that truth as well. Both bread and boats are used by God to teach us the sufficiency of the grace of God in Jesus Christ for all of life. I believe that Jesus was focusing in a special way on his disciples with the miracle that we saw last week in the first 15 verses of John chapter 6. In those verses, as you may recall, Jesus turned 5 barley cakes, barley loaves, and 2 fish into a meal that satisfied a City of Brandon-sized crowd and then some. It was an amazing miracle, and there were many thousands who benefited from it. But I believe that Jesus had his disciples in mind in a special way. He wasn't merely trying to convince the crowds of something with that sign. He wanted his disciples to know something about him and about life. And I think that for 2 reasons. Let me offer those to you as I set this up so that we can carefully look at John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. So my first reason for thinking he had his disciples in mind is because of verses 12 through 13. Those verses say, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." Now, I know a lot of people who talk about the possible symbolism of the 12 baskets. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 baskets left over, and we think there must be a connection. And as I said last week, there might have been one. That might have possibly been intended by John. But the bottom line reason why there are 12 baskets is because Jesus told 12 disciples to go and collect the leftovers. 12 men with 12 basket-sized lessons of God's overabundant kindness in providing for hungry people. What a lesson for his disciples. Again, the crowds benefited from this. And Jesus will continue to teach the masses through this sign. However, in a special way, this was aimed at his 12 disciples. And the second reason I think that is because of the way the gospel according to Mark wraps up this parallel account. Same story, recorded from a different perspective, the gospel of Mark. And I want to read that to you, the way that he summed it up. Mark 6, 51 through 52. "And Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Listen to this. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They didn't understand. Like, there's a message there for them, but they didn't get it yet. They didn't understand. That's a clue to whom Jesus was aiming at with the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, 1 through 15. There is a lesson to be learned, and it is for the disciples and for us. The lesson of the loaves, the bread lesson, as if you will. Now, they hadn't quite got it, according to the Gospel of Mark, but they would. And to drive the bread lesson home, Jesus now pivots from the lesson of the bread to the lesson of the boat. He pivots from bread to a boat. Jesus was teaching them with bread. Most of chapter 6 is Jesus teaching them with the imagery of bread, even literal bread, as we saw last week. The bread, this is the bread chapter of the Gospel of John. But in our passage today, Jesus is teaching the same lesson, and this time with a boat. Both bread and boats have this in common. God can use both to show us the sustaining sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ in all of life, so that we do not fear things that are frightful. Things like darkness and storms, and instead safely trust in God's kind providence. That's what I hope you will see from the boat lesson today. And it's really important that we see it. I think it's one of my most important duties as a pastor to help you not fear things that are frightening, and instead to safely trust in God and his good providence in your life. I know there are things frightening in many of your lives today. I know that. I see all the prayer requests. I know there are things frightening in this world, and I want to help you not fear those things. I know there's storms. It's a theme in our congregation lately. There are storms, and many are going through them, and I want, as your pastor, to help you face those things without fear. And the only way I can effectively do that, there's only one way. that I can do that. And it is with it's to help you see from the Word of God that you can trust in God through them, through those storms. So let's jump into this boat together. We're all in the same boat this morning. So that we might learn both the bread lesson and the boat lesson, so that we might leave here with greater confidence in the providence of God in our lives. So let's put the context into view. After Jesus did the sign with the bread, he withdrew by himself for a while to pray. He went on top of a mountain. From the other Gospels, we know that he had instructed the disciples to get into the boat and to cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes up to the mountain, and the disciples who have just seen Jesus work a tremendous miracle obey him, and they launch out into a boat into the Sea of Galilee. And there are two significant facts that will make this an uncomfortable sail. It's dark, and there is a storm brewing in the Sea of Galilee. I think John is making a point at the end of verse 17. He isn't just giving us the cold, hard facts of the story. It's not how John writes. He also wants us to see the bigger themes in John and in life. It's dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. There's these two points he puts together. They're related circumstances. One of the big themes of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the light of life. Jesus is the light of life. It's one of the big themes in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is not there with them right now, and it is dark. They were in darkness. In other words, without Jesus, there's darkness. You know, if that were the end of the story, they would have real reason to fear. No Jesus means no light. It's dark. And if you take Jesus out of the equation of John 6, 16 through 21, there's nothing hopeful here and nothing helpful to us in dark situations that we find ourselves in. So let's not miss that connection. It's dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And John does not stress the storm as much as Matthew and Mark do, but we still get the idea. The sea was rough because there was a strong wind blowing against them. Matthew tells us that the waves were beating against the boat. They were making slow, painful progress because the storm was brewing and the waves were rough. It's not a good night for the disciples. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat during a storm, but I have, and it's not fun. And I don't know if you've ever been on a boat at night in a storm. I have, and it's no fun. These guys are in a boat in the middle of a deep lake at night in a storm. It's doubly no fun. And we should probably highlight the fact that they're in a storm, in a boat, but not in the same way that Jonah was in a storm in a boat. Jonah was there. You remember this Old Testament story, right? Jonah was in a boat out in a storm. He was in similar circumstances, but he was there because of disobedience. That's why Jonah was in a boat. Remember that great Old Testament story? God told him to go do something in Nineveh, go prophesy for him in Nineveh, but he didn't want to go. And so he went the opposite way. He jumped in a boat to get as far away from God's command as possible. He ran away. So his storm was a direct consequence. As a direct consequence of his sin, Jonah found himself on a boat in a storm, probably at night. We sometimes do find ourselves in metaphorical boats during metaphorical storms because of our own disobedience, don't we? Sin has consequences. Some storms are brought on because of sin. If you're in a storm because of your sin, the answer is to turn back to the Lord, right? I mean, that's the answer. Perhaps the storm is not so much punishment as a means of God's kind correction in your life, to steer you back to Nineveh, where he wants you to go. But the answer is to turn back to him if you're in a boat because of your own sin in a storm. But that's not always the case. Storms are not always a direct consequence of our sin. And it's not the case here. I want you to see that. It's not the case here. It might not be the case in your life. It's not the case here. The disciples are not in the storm because of disobedience. They are in the storm precisely because they obeyed Jesus. That's why. They are in a storm at night because they have obeyed. It doesn't show us this in the Gospel of John, but in the same account in the Gospel of Mark, we learn that Jesus gave explicit instructions for them to get in the boat and to cross the lake. They're in the storm because of obedience to Jesus' command. And that flies in the face of a whole lot of popular preaching in this prosperous West of ours. So many teach that obedience equals prosperity, while disobedience equals trials. The so-called prosperity gospel, it's no gospel, but we call it that. The prosperity gospel, it teaches exactly that. If you do well, you will not suffer. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. And it's not what experience teaches us either. It's not what the experience of Christians throughout the ages has taught us. I know Christians going through severe trials precisely because of obedience to God's call on their lives. And that's the case with the disciples in John chapter 6. So just note that the disciples were on this boat in the storm, but not like Jonah was on a boat in a storm, even though in another sense, their circumstances was very much like Jonah. In both circumstances, Jonah's and the disciples, the storm was owing to the providence of God. All storms, I'm not overstating this, all storms, all trials are owing to the providence of God. Don't buy the strange idea that God does not ordain the storm. Only the sunshine, sunsets, calm weather, that's what God ordains, not the storm. Don't buy it. He ordains the storm. That God only ordains the good stuff. God ordains the God things. You know, the God things like prosperity and circumstances working out and houses selling before they hit the market and new job offers before layoffs and spots not showing up in new scans. You know, we happily affirm that those are God things, that that's within God's kind providence. But we struggle with things like poverty and circumstances not going our way and houses languishing for years and months and years on the market, long seasons of unemployment, bigger spots in the new scans. But friends, they are all within the providence of God. And you can trust God in all of those things because they are in the providence of God. God ordains hard things for us to endure. God ordains storms. He ordained this one. And he has his purposes with this trial in the lives of the disciples, just as he has his purposes in the trials that you are facing in life right now. So that's the setting. Jesus told them to go. He's not there with them. It's dark. They're in a boat. There's a storm. And it is all by God's sovereign hand. It's not a good night for them right now. And then something huge happens. Now, I'll just admit something. When I read this on Sunday night, thinking about, okay, I got to preach this next week. So I read this last Sunday night, and I thought to myself, man, there's not a lot going on in this passage. And I'm kind of embarrassed by that now because he literally walks on water. I mean, just think of it. Jesus walks on water to them. They're in the middle of the lake. And again, a detail we learn from Mark's account is that they've rowed three or miles or so. They're at a place where this lake is 6 miles deep. They're in the middle of the lake. That's what Matthew shows us. They're making slow progress, and they see a man walking on water. They see Jesus, and they're frightened. One more fun detail from the Gospel of Mark. It says that Jesus meant to pass them by. I mean, the picture that you get is that he's just moseying along. You know, he sees them and maybe waves, hey guys, what's up? It's as if he's casually strolling on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. He would just mosey on past them. And I love this. He is not fazed by the storm. Jesus is not fazed by the waves. He's literally above the surf, walking on the water as only God is able to do. Again, as with all miracles, this one has its naysayers, people who disbelieve it. They insist that Jesus is walking along the shallows, perhaps, ankle deep. They're closer to shore than you would normally think, but that's not a possible read of this account in Matthew, Mark, and even John. A person walking near the shore would not frighten the disciples as if they're seeing a ghost. No, this is Jesus doing the supernatural in order to make his point. They're in the middle of the lake, and Jesus walks out to them. Now, the disciples are afraid, and it's mostly because they see someone walking on water. They think perhaps it's a ghost. How can someone be here walking on water? They are also perhaps likely afraid because of their circumstances. They're conducive to fear. They're frightened. And Jesus tells them to not be afraid. And I want you to take special note this morning of the reason Jesus gives them to not be afraid. He doesn't say, don't be afraid because everything's going to be okay. He doesn't say, don't be afraid because this storm will end. He doesn't say, don't worry, you'll make it to the other side. He doesn't give any of those details to them in his instruction for them not to be afraid. Jesus does not give any indication of what he intends to do when he says, fear not. What does he say? He says, it is I, fear not. Oh, I love that. Isn't that wonderful? The disciples did not need to fear because Jesus is now with them. And that factor alone is enough to trump all the other factors fueling fear going on in their lives in that moment. All of this is happening, right? All of this is happening and Jesus is with them. And that weighs everything down. You can trust now. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to have fear. And my dear friends, God is with us. God is with you when the waves beat against the boat of your life. He is with you when you aren't making headway. You do not have to fear the trial. And not just because one day your trial will end. Not just because there's some redeeming quality that you can discern in the midst of your trial or there's some other mitigating factor. You do not have to fear for one simple reason. God is with you. The Bible repeats that refrain over and over again. Fear not, the Lord is with you. God said that to Joshua, didn't he? He said, do not fear, for I am with you. Go read Joshua 1:9. And David testified, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And Isaiah 41:10 famously says it like this, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You do not need to fear. When all the circumstances look bleak and we cannot see the way forward, we can't see any way through this trial, it only makes sense to be afraid unless the Lord is with us to strengthen us and to help us and to uphold us with his righteous right hand. Unless it is the Lord who is walking on the water up to the boat, then we don't have to fear. You here today who are going through storms and trials and sufferings and things that are frightening, I'm here to tell you today with joy, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear the things that are frightening. And I don't say that because I know your trial will soon give way or because I'm an optimist, even though I kind of am. I say it because if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ is with you. And he will never forsake you. And neither death, right, the passage, neither death, nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So you do not have to fear. He is with you in the trial. Do not merely look for God to get you out of this mess that you're in, this storm. Look for him to strengthen you and sustain you and uphold you in the mess. He is with you. Be not afraid. That's the lesson of the boat. Do not fear. God is with us. And I want to get to the disciples' response, and I will in a moment. But before I do, I want to take a little theological detour with the phrase, "It is I," that you see there in verse 20. And specifically how this special phrase is used in the Gospel of John and how it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And please stay with me. A little nerdiness can be good for the soul. You'll see. The phrase, "It is I," is a translation of the Greek phrase, "Ego emi." Literally, the phrase can be translated, "I am." And it's used like that many times in the Gospel of John, on purpose. The most important example of that phrase being used like that and translated like that is John chapter 8, verse 58, which says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's the phrase, "Ego emi." That's a strange way to say that, though, isn't it? In that context, the Pharisees, John chapter 8, I'd wait till we get there, but it's going to be like 20 years from now, so I'll just tell you what's happening. The Pharisees are wondering how Jesus could know Abraham since he's not even 50 years old yet, right? How could you know Abraham? He's talking like he's seen Abraham, and how could you know him? You're not even 50 yet. And Abraham has been dead for a couple of millennia. And this is Jesus' answer. "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's a strange way to say that. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham existed, I existed," or "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." What does that mean? What does he mean by that? There's a clue in that passage, because the Jews to whom he said that decided now's the time to pick up stones and to kill this guy because he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. And so they picked up stones to kill Jesus, and they wanted to do this because they took it as blasphemy. Jesus was not merely claiming to be old, really old. You don't stone someone for saying that they're really old. You write them off as lunatics. But they didn't think him a lunatic. They thought him a blasphemer. And they thought they should kill him for that because they understood Jesus to be claiming to be God. They discerned that Jesus was purposely using a name of God that was revered by the Jews and goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Let me read those verses to you as well. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that phrase at that place is translated "ego emi." The same phrase that's used in John 8:58. That provoked people to pick up stones to kill Jesus. And the same phrase that Jesus used on purpose many times in the Gospel of John. It's the phrase he uses here as he approaches the boat. "I am." Literally, you could translate John 6:20, "I am. Do not be afraid." Did John intend for the readers to hear in that phrase in John 6? "Oh, look, he's claiming to be God with that phrase"? Many of the commentators that I read this week don't think so. Some do, but many don't. But I disagree with the ones who don't, obviously. They don't think that because it is possible that he's just using this phrase as a self-identifier. "Hey, guys, it's not a ghost. It's just me, Jesus. Don't be afraid." But I think he's saying far more, and here are a few reasons why I think he's saying that. First, anyone who's read John, the Gospel of John, many times, is right to get stuck every time you come across that phrase, "ego emi," because that's how he uses it a lot. It's John's way of pointing to Jesus' deity. Even though Jesus doesn't use it as clearly in John 6 as he does in John 8, it's still there. Also, second reason, all of John 6 brings Moses and the Exodus into view for us. And you'll see that as we keep going in John 6. In a couple of weeks, we'll see clearly this discussion goes directly to Moses and to the manna, the bread that God fed the people of Israel with in the wilderness, as recorded in Exodus. So I think this phrase here is significant in light of all the nods to the book of Exodus in John chapter 6. I believe that this little account, using that little phrase, is meant to be a big reminder of Exodus, that the great I Am has come to rescue his people from peril through the Lamb of God who would die in the place of his people. It's no accident, I don't believe, that Jesus used this phrase, ego emi, here. But by far the most obvious reason for why I think Jesus is revealing big things about himself with that phrase, namely his divinity, is because he said that right after walking on the water to them. The reason they did not have to be afraid is because Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is with them. The great I Am has come on the water to them. Therefore, they should not fear. Verse 21 says they were glad to take him into the boat. Literally, they willed him into the boat. They wanted him to be there. Come. They received him with faith. They trusted him. They joyfully looked to Jesus by faith right in the midst of their circumstances. Come into the boat with us. They trusted in him right in the middle of the raging sea. And as verse 21 goes on to say, immediately the boat was at the land that they were going to. Did you catch that? Right away, they're there. The journey is complete. One miracle was followed by another, which was followed by another. They were tossed about in the middle of the sea, and then, in a moment, because of Jesus, they are safe. What is Jesus teaching us today with the bread and boats? He's teaching us not to fear. He's teaching us to look to Jesus, the great I Am. He is teaching us to rest in God's sweet, though sometimes bitter, providence in our lives. He is teaching us that we do not have to fear things that are frightening. We don't have to fear storms. We don't have to fear all the fearful things that are before you in 2025. Do you know what is waiting for you in 2025? I don't. I don't know what this year will hold for you, but if you're thinking about 2025 with some sense of trepidation, I want you to take a good look at what John chapter 6 is trying to teach you. If you are his disciple, you do not have to fear. And the reason why is because he is with you. Do you believe that? He is with you. He will never forsake you. We do not have to fear horrible circumstances. We don't have to fear opposition. We don't have to fear sickness. We don't have to fear. We don't even have to fear death. And there's only one reasonable reason why we don't have to fear in the midst of the storm. And that is because our Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am, is with us. He will uphold you with his mighty right hand, with his righteous right hand. I don't know what 2025 holds for you. But without trying to sound cheesy, I know the one holding 2025. I know the one holding you. He is the great I Am. He is not affected by the storms. And he holds you. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it is Jesus. So with your joyful trust in him, do not fear the things that are frightening. Only trust. Let's pray. There are many things that frighten us. In our world today, there are wars, there are fires, there are political upheavals, there are all kinds of things. In our personal lives, there's struggles, there's health issues, there's difficulties, there are our own sin, there's all of it, Lord. If we're left, we could just spin off into fear, but we don't have to fear. You're with us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would stir up faith among us today. Faith in Christ, The one who laid down his life on the cross so that we could be yours forever by faith. Stir up that kind of faith, Father, today, so that we would not fear things that are frightening. In Jesus' name, amen.